Well, Thanksgiving is coming up, and since I've spoken so often on the subject of Thanksgiving, and we did it just 2 weeks ago in the 11 o'clock Bible class, I thought we won't do that. And now I have a choice, since now we're not going to have the pastor's class at 11 o'clock where we're going through the Epistle to the Romans. I have my choice of either going through Romans or through Matthew. So I've decided to choose Romans. Romans 1:18. Would you open your Bible to this text, please? This is the missing note in a lot of preaching. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. The wrath of God. You can't get further away from Thanksgiving than this. When I was in my early 20s and had the gift of infallibility, I once attended a church service conducted by a friend. He had decided that they were going to sing on the attributes of God. And so that Sunday night, they sang all the hymns they could find in the hymn book that dealt with the love of God. And we sang, I think, just about everything there is in the hymn book. And he said, this is a great way to sing for the attributes of God. And being a smart aleck at 22, I went to him after the service and I said, I'm looking forward to us having a worship service where we sing of the wrath of God. And he looked at me and said, that's not funny, Lanny. I said, it wasn't meant to be. Oh, I was snotty in those days. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing if you think it covers the subject. In fact, a lot of knowledge is a dangerous thing if you think you've covered the subject. But the wrath of God is one of his attributes that come out of his justice that we don't like to talk about. Oh, we'll sing about his love, and that's true. He is loving, infinitely loving. And we'll sing about his mercy, because, as Ephesians says, he is rich in mercy. Oh, we'll sing about his goodness, because his goodness is infinite. But his justice, we don't sing about that. And when we don't sing about that, we've lost Paul's motivation for ministry. As we look at this passage, I want you to notice something. Starting in chapter 1, verse 8, he gives thanks to God, and that's the best way to thank people, is to thank God for them, for the church there at Rome. And then he explains, I wanted to come visit you many times, but every time I put you to the top of the list, something happened and you got bumped off. And then at verse 14, he gives us his missionary principles. Paul is a missionary more than he is a theologian or a Bible teacher or anything else. Paul believed in missions, and he believed missions was important because worship didn't exist. People are out there in this world. They are not worshiping the true God, the God that gave them life and all of the other blessings besides. They are ignoring him. And so our responsibility is to take them the gospel, not only because they're sinners and going to go to hell, but also because God deserves to be worshiped. And so Paul says in verse 14, his missionary principles All of them start with the phrase, I am. In verse 14, if you notice in your text, he says, I am a debtor, or I have an obligation. I owe people the gospel. You have an obligation to all of your unbelieving friends to share the gospel. As God gives you the opportunity, as God gives you the wisdom to do it, you owe them at least your testimony, if not a gospel presentation. So he's motivated. He wants to go to Rome because I am obligated. Now, why is this obligation? We'll get into that in just a second. Verse 15, I am eager. He not only feels this obligation, but he delights in doing it. Now, I have an obligation of an annual checkup with the doctor. I have an obligation to an annual checkup with the dentist. I do not delight in going. I see my dentist, and he says to me, how you doing? I said, I'm about to feel down in the mouth. You've heard that joke, the dentists never die. They just fill their final cavity. I have an obligation. I have an obligation to the IRS, don't we, David? Do we delight in pay? Oh, I get to write the government a big check. Yeah, don't you just love doing that? But Paul said, not only do I have an obligation, I delight. I'm eager to do this. And he gets to this third missionary motive in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he explains further about this gospel in verse 17, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and quotes the Old Testament as a support, as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness that God demands for you to get into heaven is the righteousness you do not have, but it is the righteousness that he provides through faith in Jesus Christ. I've used that simple illustration. I won't wear you out with it, but I bought a pen for just this. Suppose you were standing here and I said to you, you have to put in my right hand a pen identical to this one. Identical in every size, shape, and form, with the teeth marks where they are, where the ink level is just the same. I mean identical in every way. Not going out buying a new one that looks like it. I mean identical to this. And you have to put it in my right hand. And you're standing there wondering, how am I going to do that? But God, with his left hand, offers you the pen. And you get smart after a while and you say, ah, so you reach and take the pen that's in my left hand and you put it in my right hand. And you say the righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that he offers in Jesus Christ. So that by simple faith in him, his righteousness fulfills all of God's demands of his holy law, which we've broken. That's how simple the gospel is. Now, why do I need the righteousness of God? Why aren't I just good enough as I am? Now, I've heard preachers say, oh, God loves you just the way you are. Well, that has just enough truth in it to be acceptable and just enough error to damn you. Does God love you just the way you are? Yes, he will accept me, provided I do the transfer of the pen. But is God going to leave me the way I am? No. And a lot of us give the impression that God loves me just the way I am, so why change? We are under the judicial wrath of God. Preaching on the wrath of God and hell is a very difficult subject. R.W. Dale in England in the 1800s said that in his opinion only one person should be allowed to preach on the subject of hell, and that was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, who died in 1899. He said Moody should be the only one allowed to preach on the subject of hell because whenever he mentioned it, it sounded like he had a tear in his voice. There are some preachers, I have heard, that talk about the subject of hell, and they seem to be delighted that certain people are going there. God has no compunction. He's willing that all should be saved, not willing that any should perish. But if that's what you want, he's going to let you go. So this passage in verse 18 is extremely important. Having introduced the gospel, Paul is now going to talk why you need the gospel. He's going to be a good lawyer, if you will, and I hate saying this. He's a good salesman. The gospel's not something you sell, but what he does is persuade you. He says, I got the great remedy right here. But you're not going to take the remedy unless you recognize you have a problem. You're not going to come to faith in the Savior until you realize that you are under God's judgment and you absolutely cannot save yourself. You can't brush yourself off, offer any of the good things that you've done so far in life and say, on a scale of 1 to 10, I may not be a 10, but, you know, I'm above a passing grade. I'm certainly better than, and then you start naming whoever you want to name. I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Stalin. I'm better than my next door neighbor. Go on and on and on and on it goes. God is not interested in saving nice people. He's interested in saving sinners. And if you don't have the courage to admit you're a sinner, you're not going to make it. You're not going to buy something you don't need. You're not going to believe something you think you can do without. And so Paul, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is developing one single idea. And that is, you cannot save yourself. He starts with the Gentile, the man that doesn't have a Bible, the heathen outside there. And he goes through and he says, let's look at this heathen. And he starts explaining why the heathen is under the wrath of God. He does that in verses 19 through 23 in your passage. I'll give you a little thumbnail outline that Dr. Ryrie gave me in one of his classes. He put it in his Ryrie Study Bible. It's a very simple outline. They all start with the letter R. Verse 18 is revelation. 19 through 23 is reasons why God is angry. And verses 24 through the end of the chapter are the results of God's judicial anger. And what are the results of God's judicial anger? He removes his restraining hand and lets you have what you want. You've been telling God, I don't need you. He says, fine, we have a place in the universe for people who don't need me. I'm good enough as I am. I don't grade on a bell curve, I grade on an absolute standard. And if you don't want to accept my remedy, then you have to suffer the consequences. And verse 24 and verse 26 and in verse 28, if you have your Bibles, you can just skim them briefly. You can see you have a repetition of the phrase, God gave them up. That's a solemn, solemn thing. When God, infinite in patience, gives up on you, he turns you over. He says, you want that more than me? ahead and have it. I think I've quoted to you that line from C.S. Lewis, that there really are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And there it is. So when you look at verse 18, that word, the first word there, which is explanatory gar in the Greek, it gives us a reason for why is he preaching the gospel? Why is the gospel one of salvation? Because man is under the wrath of God. Paul never specifically mentions the subject of hell. But you can't escape from the fact that he believed in it when you look at this particular verse. Now you may say to me, but wait a second. Paul corrupted, this was popular in the early 1900s, Paul corrupted the simple gospel of Jesus. Well, John chapter 3, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you unless you want to double check me, and I don't mind that. Verse 36, the gospel of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, so believe and obey are the same thing. Why? Because you are commanded to believe the gospel. Preachers often give an invitation, but God doesn't give you an invitation. He gives you a command. Believe. And if you believe, then you have obeyed God. If you do not believe, you have disobeyed God. But he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but, notice this last clause, the wrath of God remains, abides, meno, present tense, keeps on abiding right now on him. Every person that out there that you meet who has not come to faith in the Savior is already under the wrath of God. It's just, they're just not, their fruit is not yet ripe enough to be plucked and cast into hell. So he talks about the wrath of God. Let's look at that phrase for just a second. I would like to point out to you, let's remove a problem right away. God's wrath is balanced by all of his perfect attributes. Now, when you get angry, are you rational? Have you in your anger ever said anything you wished you hadn't have said? Have you in your anger done things that you wished you hadn't have done? When you and I get angry, we are not often acting at our best. But God's anger never gets that way. He doesn't have a fit of pique. When God's angry, it is balanced by his love, his mercy, his intelligence, his all-knowingness. All of these attributes keep God's wrath from becoming a sin. You and I can sin by being angry. Now, not all anger is sin. A person that looks at injustice and isn't angry, there's something wrong with that person. But you can be angry in the wrong way, at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, to the wrong extent. You have to be careful. You are never more vulnerable when you're angry. I've heard me say this before. If you speak when you're angry, you will make the perfect, most eloquent speech you'll ever live to regret. You'll be like Robert Browning. You'll just naturally speak in iambic pentameter. It's going to rhyme. It's going to flow. It's going to be great. And it's all going to be sinful. God's anger is not like that. Then what is God's anger like? God's anger is like the judge. who is dispassionate, hears the case, and says, you are guilty. And down comes the hammer, and off you go. It is a judicial wrath. It is part of his righteousness. If God were not righteous, he wouldn't care about injustice in the world. But God is just. Truth matters to him. Lying is a sin because truth matters to him. Liars go to hell. Infidelity breaks a covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. Adulterers go to hell. Unless, of course, they repent and come to Christ. The wrath of God is judicial. It is, in one sense, it's almost dispassionate, and yet in another sense, it isn't. God does get angry, but it's balanced. He never gets out of control. And part of the reason why I think there's so little evangelism and missions in the church is because most of us think our neighbors, they're nice people. And I don't want to risk offending, especially in our society, where we live in a culture of victimhood. We talked about this Wednesday night. The time of Hamilton and Burr, they had a duel because they lived in a culture of honor. And then we got into a culture of dignity. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Now we are into the culture of victimhood. And we have special groups that qualify. By the way, that list now includes Islam. Richard Dawkins, a great atheist, who does not tremble at the subject of the wrath of God, unfortunately, was excluded from a college campus, lecturing on a college campus in California, because he was Islamophobic. This guy is Christophobic. He doesn't believe in Christ. He ridicules the Christian religion. That doesn't bother anybody because Christianity's not on the victim list. Islam is. I don't need to tell you all the rest of them. You know them. In fact, I told someone the other day, everything in the world's my fault because I'm a white male. It's my fault either because I'm white or because I'm male. No victimhood for me. Nah. That's the way our culture works. By the way, if we don't get out of that culture, I cannot see anything good happening to America. Parents and grandparents need to quit protecting their children. We grow through pain. And by making sure we don't suffer pain, we stifle growth. Enough of that digression. We'll get back to the text. The wrath of God. A.W. Pink did a study on this. Would you like to guess which is mentioned more in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? The love of God or the wrath of God? Would you like to take a guess? It's the wrath of God. Now, I want you to notice this judicial wrath. And it's going to take hell for us to really understand it. But let's go on to the text. We've got to finish this text. I want you to notice the present tense of the verb. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, we could take this present tense as proleptic, meaning that it's a futuristic present. The wrath of God is certainly going to be revealed when people go to hell. No question about that. The question is, when Paul writes this, is he talking about hell, the wrath of God being revealed right at this present moment? Yes, I think so. We've got that passage in John 3:36. And when you look at verses 24 through 32 in this chapter, you're going to find the results of God's wrath. God's wrath is at work right now in the United States of America. You know how it's working? As we said earlier, he's just removing his restraining hand, and there are no longer any boundaries, and everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. We're going to have moral chaos if we're not careful. Okay, it is being revealed now from heaven. It doesn't say from God. He kind of distances himself because it's judicial. But I want you to notice against whom it is listed. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now in the Greek, these two are brought very closely together. They're governed by the same article. So in one sense, speaking about one is saying the other. But there is a difference because we have an order, don't we? And where we have an order, we have to ask the question, why is it in that order? That's right. The most important, ungodliness. Does the unbeliever love God when it's convenient? But no. Paul will say in Romans 8, the unbeliever is hostile to God. Once they start to feel the pinch of God saying, I want to do this, we're all that way. If you ask me to do something and do it sweetly, I'll do it. You give me a command, what's the initial response to you and me when somebody tells us, you must do something? Our natural response is to say, oh yeah? Reminds me of the story of the little boy that was told by his mother to go sit in the corner. By the way, I spent many an hour in that corner as a kid growing up. My mother believed in discipline. And so the little boy was told to go sit in a corner. And as he sat down, he turned and looked at his mother and said, I may be sitting on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. That is the way it is with all of us. And when the unbeliever begins to hear God say, now this is what I want you to do, there's that rebellion comes out. Man is a rebel. We're going to do it Frank Sinatra style. And you know what his song was, don't you? My Way. Perfect song for a man that epitomized worldly success. The believer says, God's way. But notice unrighteousness. Unrighteousness refers to behavior. So one is vertical. The other is horizontal. One deals with God. One deals with man. One believes with belief. The other is with behavior. And what is the relationship? Cause and effect. A bad attitude towards God will manifest itself in bad behavior. And you see that in the rest of the chapter, which we'll cover at another time. But it's suppressed by the ungodliness and righteousness of men, and then Paul has this relative clause, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Have you ever played with a beach ball in your swimming pool or at the lake? And it's full of air, and you always try to hold it. Have you ever tried to hold the, and maybe sit on it or something, and it keeps slipping out, but you're trying to bring, that's what unbelievers do. They want to suppress the righteousness of God. They want to shove a knowledge of Him, which I believe is innate. out of their existence. Let me. If you get into, give me share you some advice. If you get in a discussion with somebody as to whether Christianity is true or not, you may want to ask this question. If I can prove to you that Christianity is true, will you believe it? You may be surprised. Some people will say, no. Here's your comeback line. Then your problem with Christianity is not intellectual. It is moral. All the proof in the world would not make you believe, because you don't want to believe. See, mankind instinctively knows, and that's what Paul's going to talk about in verses 19 and 20, that mankind instinctively knows that God exists. The French philosopher Pascal said that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. I'm not quite sure I would put it just that way. But I will say this, the Bible begins by assuming the existence of God and never deliberately tries to prove him. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no definition for God, no. Here are the five reasons, according to Aristotle, baptized by Aquinas, for the reasons for a supreme first cause, none of that. The Bible begins by saying, you know, deep down inside, that God exists. John R.W. Stott, the late John R.W. Stott, used to say that when he would be talking with someone who was a non-believer, and they would get into a quasi but friendly debate, he said, I never forgot this simple fact, that I had a friend inside the other man. And that friend is his conscience. Deep down inside, when push comes to shove, his conscience will bear witness to the truth. So he said, I didn't have to beat him over the head. I could present my evidence. But if he said no, I could always trust that that conscience was going to do his job. And that's what we have here. Deep down inside, all of you know God exists. I know it's a silly argument, but it's true. I've got this watch from my favorite company, L.L. Bean. It says right on there. Now, whenever you have a watch, you have to have a what? A watchmaker. All of the intricate parts that make this watch that's just working by itself didn't just fly together. Creation is such a finely balanced thing that even Einstein said, God doesn't play dice. He doesn't shake, just, well, let's see what happens with chance. Who in the world would ever believe in their right mind that nothing plus time plus chance equals an ordered creation and a conscious thinking individual? Who in their right mind does anything on that? They don't live that way. The atheist plans for his retirement. He just doesn't say it's going to happen on its own accord. He doesn't live that way. He doesn't get in his car and just drive off. He observes the yellow line sometimes. Well, if he doesn't observe the yellow line, he will find his supreme proof for the existence of God, won't he, AJ? If a person driving ignores, because he's an atheist, doesn't believe God exists, and therefore believes everything is by chance, and he ignores the yellow line, drives wherever he wants to, especially on this road, going over a hill, he will soon have the ultimate confirmation that God exists when he hits the oncoming car. This is what the passage is saying. That mankind thinks it is in their best interest to deny the existence of God so that they can have what they want. In the first article I wrote for the paper, I quoted Aldous Huxley, who towards the end of his life came clean. And he said there was a reason why he was agnostic, because he wanted to be. He wanted, he says, his sexual, moral, political, and social freedom. And the best way to have do whatever he wanted to do was to get rid of God. I said it to one person one time, the universe is too small to have more than one God. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be the true God. But there isn't room enough for two. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, by their behavior, their thought processes, suppress the truth. The man without the Bible, the Gentile, the heathen, he's condemned. The man with the Bible, the Jew, he also is condemned because he became a ritualist, a legalist. And while he said one thing, he did something else. So when we get to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul concludes his whole argument as he works out, as we'll see in detail, this grand syllogism of chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. And that syllogism is, A, everyone must have the righteousness of God or be condemned. B, the Gentile, B1, B prime, the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. B2, the Jew lacks the righteousness of God. Conclusion, all men lack the righteousness of God and therefore are under his judgment and condemnation. Well, I could end here, and I'd end on a very solemn note. But Paul doesn't end here. He writes the rest of the epistle. Now, if we take this idea of verse 18 and trace it through the rest of the epistle, we're going to find something interesting. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to chapter 3? Romans, again, chapter 3. And this, Romans 1:18 leads directly to Romans 3. Let's start at verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24. And are justified by his grace through a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show, here's the purpose, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show, purpose, his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now 1:18 and 3:24 through 26 is a direct line. You're under the wrath of God because you lack the righteousness of God. 3:23 through 26 says the righteousness that you lack has been provided for in the death of Jesus Christ, where God can maintain his integrity as a judge and yet let the guilty go scot-free. How does he do that? How can God maintain his integrity as a judge and yet let the guilty go scot-free? He does it by taking your guilt and putting it on Jesus, then condemning it, and then his righteous standing before you, before God, is transferred to your account. That is the gospel. The good news is based on the presupposition that you understand you are under God's wrath. You are under God's judgment. Just to preach, believe, without content, gets you nowhere. So, 118, you're under the wrath of God because you lack the righteousness of God. But this righteousness that you lack, God has provided. See, God put forth. Did you see that in the text? That's key. The good news is what God has done for you, not what you do for God. God has put forth his Son so to be a propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It means to appease wrath. We appease wrath. Well, I've used several illustrations of that. You remember these illustrations? No one's saying yes, so I guess I'll give it again. Mark has been a bad boy. He said, Laura showed him a new dress and asked, women do this to us. And this is unfair. How do I look? Now, what's a man going to do? You're going to lie. And then you women encourage it. Does this, you know, it was said that the first question Eve asked Adam after the fall was, does this fig leaf make me look fat? So Mark says, that's horrible. It makes you look 20 pounds fatter. And he realizes when he calls from the office that things are going to get cold that night when he gets home. So what does he do? Propitiation. Now, I mentioned this in case of Ruth Ann and found out that buying of cards or flowers, candy, Ruth Ann said, "You don't do that with me. You come with diamonds." Ruth Ann wants jewelry. See, who said that forgiveness is cheap? It didn't. It cost God everything. It cost him his Son. So he goes home and he brings the cards, the candy, and the flowers, and that is to assuage her anger. How do you assuage the anger of a just judge? Justice has to be done. So he puts forth his Son. This is why faith in Christ is so important. You are saying at the moment of faith, Jesus Christ is my substitute. He is the one that paid the penalty. I deserve hell. Jesus Christ took my hell. Therefore, I get his heaven. It's just that simple. And that is why chapter 8, go to Romans chapter 8 for a second, and verse 1, and you will see how these three verses just line up beautifully in Paul's reasoning and argument. 1:18, man is under the judicial wrath of God because he lacks the righteousness of God. But 3:24 through 26, God has provided that righteousness through Jesus Christ, so that God can be just, maintain his integrity, and yet let the guilty be justifier of the ungodly. And once having accepted that gift, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no katakrima, no condemnation. And condemnation, katakrima, is the word that you find in secular Greek for the verdict of guilty by a judge. Do you see the flow of that argument? Beautiful, isn't it? How Paul just, he's thought this thing through. Chapter 1, verse 18, everybody, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Chapter 1, the Gentile lacks the righteousness of God. 2 and 3, the Jew lacks the righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 24, but God has provided a righteousness through Jesus Christ, so that all who believe in him may be saved. Once you do that, you get here to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Do you see why it is important that if we want to see American society changed, the church has to get back to preaching the sinfulness of man, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God, instead of the weak pablum we're feeding people? God loves you just the way you are. Just keep it up. He's proud of you. He's in your corner. He's in your corner. You were created to glorify God. God was not created to glorify you. Big difference. My friends, is there anyone here today who has never said yes to Jesus Christ? Because you haven't said yes, I am a sinner. Do you have the courage to admit you have done your will? You have deliberately sinned against God. You have deliberately told God, I know what you want me to do, but watch me. I'm going to do otherwise. And you just have to lump it. God doesn't take that kindly. The only way you can avoid the righteousness, the justice of God, is to come to faith in Christ. Will Christ send you to hell? Yes, not immediately. What will he do in the meantime? He will say this to you. You want to live without me? Go ahead. See where it gets you. And by the way, we're going to deal with homosexuality because that's in this passage as well. It is one of the signs of God's judgment on a culture when homosexuality is affirmed. Do you see how serious this is? One of these times I'll preach through Isaiah chapter 5, and you will see how the justice of God worked on Israel in 598 BC and in 722 BC. And how it's coming to America and all of Western civilization. It was, I think, in my second year of Greek at the university. My Greek professor said he wondered it. He saw it more clearly than I did. He asked, "Is the influence of Greek thought finished in Western culture?" At that time, I still had the gift of infallibility. Oh no, everyone believes in philosophy, the law of non-contradiction, right and wrong. Not anymore. Even Stephen Hawking said, all philosophy, all logical thinking is worthless. Hawking now knows better. Admit you are a sinner. Place your faith in Christ and remember this simple illustration that the righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he provides in the gospel. And by simple faith in him, this is transferred to here. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, whereby you designed a plan whereby you may maintain your integrity as a just judge and yet declare innocent, guilty people like me. because we believe that Jesus Christ died in my place, took my judgment, suffered my hell, and I thank you for that. I pray that you'll help anyone who's never made that issue clear here. Even though they may be a church member and may have been in churches for all their life, that they will come to that recognition and will admit it before you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.